Good evening. If you were here with us during our worship this morning and heard the lesson that Matt brought to us today, perhaps you remember his description from the book of Leviticus about the way people in the Old Testament used to worship God. He turned to chapter 16 there and talked about the Day of Atonement and about the sacrificial system and how that entire book of Leviticus is dedicated to all the technical details about how to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Am I on? Can everyone hear me? How about that? Is that better? Okay. No. Okay. The green light is on. Is that? Turn it off. Okay. How about this one? Can you hear me now? All right. That's amazing. Okay. I'm so happy. I'd hate to do all this and have no one hear it. At any rate, we were talking about the Old Testament and about how back then they had all these rules and regulations and there was all sorts of blood and gore and violence involved in offering sacrifices. And it occurred to me that I don't think I've ever experienced in my life a time when I wished that I could worship God in that way. When I had a desire to go back and worship the Lord the way the Israelites had to do so during the Old Testament. And I imagine most of you here have never really had that temptation either. But during the first century, there were some Christians that had to deal with that very same issue. We referred this morning to the book of Hebrews, and that's where our lesson tonight will be coming from as well. As the name suggests, this book was written to a bunch of Hebrew Christians who had been Jews, and apparently, based on what the author talks about in this book, they felt some pressure for various reasons to give up Christianity and go back and worship God the way they had done under the Mosaical system. Most of the book of Hebrews is an argument showing the superiority of what we have in Christ to what the people had during the old law under the law of Moses. He shows how the covenant that we have, the priesthood that Christ has, the sacrifice that Christ offered, the tabernacle in which Christ serves, all these things are way superior to what they had in the old law. All of that being an attempt to get them to stick with Christianity and not to give up. Now, since today none of us really have that sort of temptation, we tend to look at the book of Hebrews more as just a stockpile of various doctrinal teachings about sacrificial system and the priesthood and things like that. We don't really look at it as something that we need to convince us that, yes, Christianity is the way we ought to go and not Judaism. So very often I think we tend to look at Hebrews as being, in some ways, like Leviticus. There's a lot of technical detail in there, not a whole lot of really down-to-earth practical sort of things that we would be interested in hearing about. But truth of the matter is, the author of Hebrews himself describes his book at the very end of his book in chapter 13 as being a work of exhortation or a word of exhortation in verse 22 of chapter 13. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He doesn't say bear with this long treatise on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His intent here was to exhort them, to convince them through his arguments to take some sort of course of action that they needed to take. And what I hope that we'll see tonight is that many of the things that he told them and urged them to do are things that we need to do in our lives even today. I want us to look at three passages in this book that consist of warnings, very stern warnings, very urgent warnings that the author gives to these Christians. Before we do that, though, I want us to consider a little bit about what we know about the Christians to whom this book was originally written. The short answer to that question is not very much. There's a lot of mystery about the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who wrote it. There's a lot of speculation. Who the author was, he doesn't identify himself. Unlike a lot of the epistles in the New Testament, this one is not addressed to any particular group of Christians. It's not to the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica. It just starts out right out of the chute talking about doctrinal issues. About the only name of any individual contemporary with the reader and his author, excuse me, the writer and his readers, is Timothy, and he's mentioned at the very end. The rest is all kind of a mystery. But based on what is said about these people, and it's evident that the guy who wrote this and the people who read it knew each other, we can learn a few things about these people and the situation they found themselves in when this book was written. As we said before, very likely, almost everyone agrees that these were probably Jews who had become Christians and for various reasons felt some pressure to maybe go back, give up Christianity, and go back to Judaism. But we know that shortly after they became Christians that they experienced some kind of persecution. If you look in chapter 10, beginning with verse 32, the author encourages them to remember what it was like when they first believed, first became Christians. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves an abiding, a better possession and an abiding one. So, very early in their Christian lives, they had to deal with persecution, some sort of public spectacle or ridicule. Certain ones of them were thrown in prison, and those that weren't thrown in prison shared with those that were in some way. And some of them even had their properties seized. But despite that, they remained faithful to serving Christ. They weren't persecuted perhaps as bad as they could have been and as bad as other Christians were, for we read chapter 12 and verse 4, he points out that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Several Christians did, but they had not yet had to face that kind of persecution. So that's one good thing we can say about these Christians. Early on, they stood for the faith even when they were persecuted. I think most of us would agree that their persecution was probably worse than what we have to experience. I don't know of any time when any of my personal property was taken from me because I was a Christian, and certainly never been thrown into prison for what I believe. We learn furthermore in chapter 6 and verse 10 that these people were to be commended in some way for the works that they did in their lives, pointing out that God even remembers what they have done. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So they have a track record here. In the past, they have ministered to the saints. They have served other people, other believers, and they are continuing to do that even now at the time that he writes this letter. Another thing that we can infer perhaps about these people is that they were probably part of a single church. It seems like they all knew each other, and wherever it was that they were members, whatever church that they had good leadership of some sort. In chapter 13, there are a couple verses there, verse 7 and verse 17, that make reference to those that were their spiritual leaders. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Whoever it was that taught them and led them, they were good examples. The faith that they had was the kind of faith that these Christians should have had. Verse 17, he exhorts them to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as ones who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So for wherever they were, they had what we would call a good eldership. They had leaders there with them that could teach them and be an example to them. So these brethren had a lot of good things going for them. However, contained in the verses of this book, we have several very serious-sounding warnings to these people, as if though they are at risk of some great peril that they need to be aware of. And I think by examining these warnings and the reasons why these warnings are issued, we can see that perhaps these same dangers apply to us, and these same precautions that the author advises these Christians to take are precautions that we should take as well. The first of these warning passages is in chapter 4, beginning around verse 11 and going through verse 13. Let's read these verses very briefly. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Some translations render that last phrase, with whom we must give an account or whom we must reckon with. The idea here, particularly in verse 13, is that of judgment. God is able to see everything in our lives, all of our thoughts, every action that we do, whether we're in public, whether we're in private. Everything that we've ever done is something that God has seen, and the Word of God that He has revealed is the standard by which all those activities will be judged. And one thing we can be absolutely certain of is this judgment is coming, and God's Word will judge us, and our whole lives will be taken apart in front of God's Word and exposed to Him. Now, why do I call that a warning? Very often we look to verse 12 in particular to talk about the Word of God as being very powerful, which of course it is. We tend to think of this power in terms of its ability to convict men of sin, to show them for what they really are and the need that they have for God and the salvation that He's offered. As in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Certainly that's true, but I think what the emphasis here is on that the Word of God is a tool that has the power of judgment, not just to the unbelieving sinner that needs the gospel, but to those of us, these Hebrews, who were Christians already. We're going to be judged too, and we need to be aware of that. Now, why would the author want to warn these people about judgment of God, and that they need to, as verse 11 says, be diligent not to follow the example of disobedience? One of the problems that the people in this group of Christians seemed to have was they were running out of steam. They were lacking a little bit in endurance. In fact, chapter 10, verse 36 explicitly says that they needed endurance. They had endured at the beginning when they were persecuted, but over time, for whatever reason, they were beginning to wear out. And throughout the book, there are references to this idea of holding firm to your confession, all the way through to the end, not giving it up or throwing it away just because things are getting difficult in your life, but continue to press on all the way through to the end of your life. This idea, really the verses we read in chapter 4 are kind of the end of a discussion that began back around verse 7 of chapter 3. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, the writer says that we are part of Christ's house. He says, but Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's the condition for being in Christ's house. You're not going to be in Christ's house if you give up in the middle, which is what apparently these brethren were at risk of doing here. So beginning with verse 7 and all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 4, the author discusses this example of disobedience that he referenced there in verse 11. He talks about the nation of Israel and their many examples of disobedience. Without going into all the details of that chapter, you'll recall that during Old Testament times, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God used his power through the 10 plagues to lead them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, sustained them with food and water through the wilderness, took them down to Mount Sinai where he made a covenant with them, led them up to the land that he had promised to the forefathers. God did all these wonderful things for them. And yet, throughout that whole period, almost at every turn, they were disobeying him and exhibiting an extreme lack of faith in God. They complained about not having water. They complained about the food not tasting good. While God was making the law and giving it to Moses on the mountain, they went and started worshiping idols and practicing all sorts of immorality that went with that. When they finally got to the land that had been promised, they were too fearful and lacked enough faith to go into the land and possess it. And because of all that, these verses remind us, God was angry with them, and that generation of Israelites perished over the next 40 years in the wilderness. They had all the blessings that God could provide for them, and yet they chose to disobey time and time again. And the point that the author makes for people now is, if it could happen to them, it can happen to us now. And all through these verses are exhortations to us to be careful not to get involved in sin. Look at, say, verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, here's this idea again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's something the Israelites didn't do when they first came out of Egypt. They were all excited about what God had done for them, and we're finally a nation now, and God is leading us, and it didn't take very long, though, that that confidence and that assurance wilted away, and they disobeyed God because of their unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4 encourages us. It says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. The idea of God's rest being this reward for his people. In the time of the Israelites, it was the promised land that had been promised to them. That was the rest that God had provided. They didn't quite make it because of their unbelief, and we should heed that example. And then finally, verse 11 of chapter 4, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like the Israelites. Now, this probably seems pretty basic to many of you. Don't get involved in sin. But the tone in all this context about how serious this is going to be, and it's going to get worse as we get along here, the urgency that seems to be here, take care, be diligent, let us fear, makes it sound like this was an imminent peril that these Christians were in. I think in modern times, Christians today have to be really careful about their attitude towards sin. We live in a world that is just so filled with sin, and the society in which we live has such a uncondemning attitude toward sin, such a very, very loose morality. People we work with, our neighbors, everywhere you turn, people just have no concern whatsoever for what God says about what is right and wrong. And over time, that has got to influence us in some way, especially if we're not careful. And I think it's possible for us to become somewhat warped in our view of what's really right and what's wrong, or how bad sin really is. Because it's so generally accepted and tolerated everywhere we see it in the world, it becomes easier perhaps for us not to be as diligent, as concerned, as picky maybe about trying always to do what is right and not giving in to sin. As verse 13 says, sin can be deceitful. Satan is a tricky devil, so to speak. I mean, he has all sorts of schemes to try to persuade you and entice you into doing what is wrong. And if we're not careful, we can get involved in that. And that's bad just by itself. But this warning we have in chapter 4 is pointing ahead to this time of judgment, when our whole lives are going to be completely picked apart by the Word of God, and we're going to be examining it to see how we match up. And if we've been lax now about our attitude towards sin and how we conduct ourselves, and that's going to become apparent at this time of judgment when our lives are exposed and compared against what God has revealed. But the problem has the potential to get worse, and that takes us to our next warning passage, which we find a couple pages over in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. Beginning around verse 4, perhaps a slightly more famous passage, a very controversial passage because of the subject matter that it deals with. Let's read verses 4 through verse 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, this passage tends to be controversial among particularly those with a Calvinist sort of viewpoint, which holds that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing that could ever happen to you to deny you your salvation. They have a lot of trouble with this passage because, you know, if you just read it, it sounds like it's possible for someone who becomes a Christian to get so involved in sin, to become so far away from God, that he can never come back. This phrase in verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And they just have a lot of trouble with that. You know, it's like, and that does sound scary, doesn't it? That it's possible, if that's what this passage is saying, and I believe it does, that you can get so far away from God, so far removed from serving Him, even after you've become a Christian, that you can reach a point that there's nothing that anyone can do to bring you back. People have trouble with that because, well, you know, isn't God all-powerful? Can't God do anything? Nothing's impossible with God, right? We'll talk about that more, perhaps, in just a moment. But let's think about what the context of these verses is. Why does the author throw this in where he does? This is a very stern warning. It sounds like something pretty bad that could happen to a Christian. Why does he mention it here? Well, first of all, let's point out that if you keep reading the next couple of verses, it becomes evident that the author isn't saying, this is what's going to happen to you, Hebrews. You're in this state right now. He goes on to say, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He's not saying that I think you people are falling away. You've gotten into enough trouble and there's no hope for you now. Rather, what I think he's doing is throwing up kind of the worst case scenario. He's not talking about them, he's talking about those people, some hypothetical group of people, no one in particular, no specific people. But people to which this has happened, they've come to know the truth, they've come to partake of all these good things and know what it means to be a Christian, and then they fall away from that and reach a point so far away that they can't turn back. That's kind of like the worst thing that can happen. He mentions that because they have another problem that could potentially lead them to that. If you back up a few verses into the end of chapter 5, the author has kind of begun his discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's one of those really doctrinal sort of deep passages or topics that the author is dealing with here. And he reaches this point where he's trying to make the point where that Jesus derives his priesthood not from the Levitical order under the Mosaic law, but from the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is this obscure Old Testament character that a lot of people have never heard of before. And he gets to Melchizedek and then realizes that, oh, boy, this is going to be difficult to explain to you people because you've got a problem here. Look at verse 10. He's saying, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. For whatever reason, this group of Christians had not grown in their understanding of God's word as they should have. They knew enough of the basics, these elementary principles, to become Christians and maybe to live a Christian life to some extent. But that's about all that they knew. They hadn't advanced any beyond that. And it even appears that perhaps through lax study or just indifference to maintaining that, but they even kind of needed a refresher on these basic principles here. They needed someone to come in and teach them these things. And now here's this writer trying to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus and the order of priesthood of Melchizedek and all these lofty ideas that are kind of hard even for seasoned Bible students to fully understand. And he's saying, I'm having trouble explaining this to you because you haven't grown the way you ought to grow. And that's why, I believe, this warning in chapter 6 about falling away comes up here. Because if they don't start growing and start deepening their knowledge about what God has revealed and deepening their understanding of these higher concepts, then the only other direction for them to move in is this other way. Particularly here at the end of chapter 5, if they don't practice and have their senses trained to discern good and evil, then it's going to be that much easier for that stuff back in chapter 3 and 4 about the deceitfulness of sin to cause them to stumble. If they don't learn enough to know what's right and what's wrong, then it's going to be that much easier for Satan to trick them into getting involved in sin. And once they start getting involved in sin, if that keeps going on long enough, then the worst case that can lead to is this picture here in chapter 6 of one who's fallen away so far from God's grace that he cannot be convinced to repent. So that's a very serious sort of thing. And one of the problems that they had was just this inattention to learning about God's Word and this failure to grow as they ought to have. What's the solution to that? Well, perhaps it's kind of obvious, but here in the first three verses of chapter 6, the writer tells them what they need to get doing. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Now, in one sense, I think he's talking about what he's going to discuss. It's like, I don't have time to go back and remind everyone of all these things that he lists here that you need to know. Go home and do that on your own time, so to speak. We're going to keep going, talking about the priesthood, talking about Melchizedek, and by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, he's come back around to Melchizedek and keeps going into that in chapter 7. But the message to them is they need to get with it. They need to press on to maturity. The only way, really, that you're going to be able to grow in your knowledge and understanding is to tackle something more difficult than what you already know. If you become content in just the level of understanding you have about God's Word and you never attempt to know more or to deepen your understanding or study something that maybe is a little harder to understand, but you just keep going over the same things maybe that you've always heard your whole life, then you're not really pushing yourselves to grow. We have to push ourselves a little bit, challenge ourselves to deepen our understanding of God's Word if we're going to be able to hold firm to the end. Because the alternative is either we grow up and we're able to resist the temptations, the deceitfulness of sin, or we leave ourselves at risk of this worst-case scenario, going back and falling away so far that God cannot reach us. Well, that leads to our last warning passage, which is similar to the one that we just read, but perhaps is even more explicit, even more graphic, even more frightful maybe for those of us who are Christians. And that we find in chapter 10. The warning part that's so scary to read begins in verse 25 and goes down to verse 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the way it was in the old system. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now keep in mind, he's not talking about the lost sinners out there that have never known the Lord, that are lost in sin, alienated from God, that they're going to face this kind of judgment for their disobedience. He's talking now about Christians who have come to know what it means to serve God, that understand the truth, that know the scheme of salvation, that know all the things that the author is writing here in the book of Hebrews. But despite knowing all that, they keep sinning on an ongoing basis, as verse 26 says, as we go on sinning. This is not the occasional misstep where we stray off course and then right ourselves. This is where we allow some degree of sin to keep perpetuated in our lives all the time. We know it's wrong, but it's there. We keep it there, and it just doesn't bother us that it's there. Okay. If that describes our situation, then that's what this passage is talking about, continual willful sin. And that's what ultimately leads, I think, to what we saw in chapter 6, this falling away. If we sin so much and so willfully, even knowing the truth, then there's really nothing that anyone can do for us. Because when you think about it, there's not another gospel story that God has in his pocket somewhere that he can throw at you when you've strayed away. If you've come to know the story of Jesus, and the suffering Savior, and what he did, dying on the cross to pay for your sins so that you can have a chance for salvation, and you know that, and you accept those terms, and you try to live that life, and then after a while, because you haven't been real careful about sin maybe, and you're deceived by it, and maybe because you really haven't studied like you ought to, you start getting wrapped up in sin, and you start enjoying it, and after a while, the same old story about Jesus and dying for you just doesn't really pierce your heart like it used to. And over time, you just become hardened by that, and you become content living your life of sin, and you become perhaps disinterested in the whole business of serving Christ and even maintaining any sort of appearance of trying to do what is right, and you'll fall away. And if that's the state you've reached, then if the message of the gospel doesn't somehow strike a nerve of some sort to make you want to repent, then there's nothing else God has to send your way to say, well, listen to this. Let me tell you what I've done for you here. And this will motivate you to come back. Okay, that's the way it is. And it's not so much a failure on God's part. It's our own sinfulness. It's our own willful, determined effort to sin against God, even when we know that we shouldn't. It's a serious peril that is there, but it's very real, and it's something that we need to be concerned about doing. Well, is there anything we can do to avoid that? Obviously, that's what this whole book is about, to try to encourage people not to end up in that situation. If you look at the verses before these in chapter 10, there are at least three specific things that the author mentions that we can do to help us avoid the situation. And notice that the motivation for doing all these things comes out of the chapters that we've skipped in this lesson. All that stuff about the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifice that he's offered and how he's in heaven now at God's right hand. All that stuff, some of which Matt talked about this morning, and we don't really have time to talk about it tonight. But some of that is summarized here in these first few verses, verse 19 through verse 21. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, these are all things that he has argued up to this point. And if we know and understand those things, then, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The three actions he urges us to take is, one, drawing near. Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near to God in a way that had never before been possible. We talked about this morning how the presence of God was said to be above the mercy seat, behind the veil, and only the high priest could go in once a year to where God was. Well, Jesus has gone through that veil with his own blood, and he's opened up that holy place, the real one in heaven, and made it accessible to all of us through what he has done. So we need to take advantage of that. How do we do that? Well, if we want to draw near to God, then we need to let him come into our lives. If we study, as we've talked about before, and come to understand what he's revealed to us, then he becomes more real in our lives. If we pray to God and communicate with him, he becomes more real in our lives. And the closer we are to God in that way, through what he's revealed in the scriptures and through what we say in prayer and in meditation, thinking about God, then it becomes harder for us to be deceived by sin. It becomes more difficult for us to go astray if we're drawing closer to God, taking advantage of what Jesus has made possible for us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Perhaps part of the reason they were thinking of giving up was because of all the persecution that they had. But the more we understand about what God has done, the more motivated we should be to stand up for what we believe in the face of a world that doesn't believe that and may even persecute us for what we believe. But one way to help motivate us to keep going is to stand firm for what we believe and not try to hide our beliefs or try to blend in with the world. But if we try to make it known to everyone what we believe, then we'll have a greater chance of succeeding in living up to those beliefs. And finally, this idea of encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good deeds. This is kind of a key. We can't really do this all by ourselves. The purpose of assemblies like this one is to try to help us encourage each other to do the right thing, to draw near to God, not to be deceived by sin, but to be the kinds of Christians we should be. And of course, He points out that apparently among this group, some had already formed the habit of skipping those, and that's a bad thing because you lose out on that encouragement, and that makes you more vulnerable, puts you more at risk for being deceived by sin and wrapped up in sin and falling into this terrible fate of judgment that God has awaiting those that disobey Him. So a lot of these things I know probably sound pretty straightforward as far as what we ought to do. But what I'm trying to communicate, I guess, is what I believe the tone going through Hebrews is that the danger for Christians of becoming entangled in sin again and losing the salvation that God has provided for them is very real. And we need not take these issues lightly. We need to be diligent. We need to work hard to be sure that we're living to the standard that God has set and that we don't fall victim to these terrible things that await us. So my hope for you tonight is that if you are trying to live that Christian life, that perhaps these warnings, which are so graphic and so explicit, will help motivate you to examine your life and see perhaps maybe some adjustments need to be made in trying to be more diligent about resisting evil influences, turning away from sin, drawing nearer to God, being a greater encouragement to others. All these things will help us to hold that confidence, hold that faith, hold that confession all the way to the end, which we have to do if we expect to be saved. If, however, you are not a Christian right now, then really these passages don't apply to you directly, because these are talking about people that have taken up God's offer of salvation and have found a way through what Jesus has done to avoid this terrible judgment. The message is to try to keep from losing that. Don't make mistakes once you've received that would lead you to falling away from that. If you haven't become a Christian yet, haven't begun that initial commitment to serving God by obeying Him in repentance and confession and baptism, then you're already there where these other Christians might have fallen. Okay? They were there to begin with themselves, but the only fate that really lies for you is that terrible expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Your only hope is to begin this journey of serving Christ, and only by doing that do you have a chance of escaping that judgment and enjoying the blessings in heaven that God has reserved for you. We have selected a song of invitation that we will sing now to encourage you to come forward if necessary to obey the Lord's gospel or to express any need you may have of prayers of the brethren or need to repent or confess to make your lives right with God. If you need to do that, please do so as we stand and sing.